This book of Philippians begins with a salutation, Roman numerals 1 on your handout in verses 1 and 2, and it says, "Grace to you and peace." This is from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is just the penman, is what he's saying. He's taken by an inspiration of the Spirit of God and writing to these saints in Philippi, telling them his mind guided and directed by the Spirit of God. We also noted Paul's thankful appreciation was clearly expressed by prayer in verses 3 through 7. But I just want to state before we look any further that in nearly every epistle Paul wrote, after his salutation and greeting, he prays for those he's thinking of. Philippians is no different, friends. So what is he praying for? Well, you can see from your title of your handout, he's praying for an ever-growing love based upon knowledge, discernment, holiness, and fruitfulness, all for the glory of God. Now, as I think of Roman numeral 2 on your handout, this was last week, let me just review with you for a moment what we taught there. We looked at Paul's thankful appreciation, how it was clearly expressed by prayer here in these verses. We saw the basis of his thankful appreciation was his heartfelt attitude of gratitude for them. Look at verse 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." He remembered these dear saints. And he had an attitude of gratitude for them. Why? Because they remembered him. They financially supported him in the preaching of the gospel and the word of God as he went on missionary journeys. Secondly, we looked at the expression of his thankful appreciation. It was through prayers to God for them. Look at verse 4. "Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." Wonderful, Paul, that you would pray and you would remember these saints. I need to pray for the saints of the Grace Gospel Bible Church. I need to remember all of you in prayer, and I trust you're remembering me in prayer. You can do no more than to pray for your pastor and encourage him. And I trust that you might be thinking, "Lord, have him say something this morning that would help me, that there'll be something in his message for me. Speak right to my heart about the issues that I have." And may God's grace that may be true. Thirdly, we look at the motivation for his thankful appreciation in verses 5 through 7. He prayed for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He prayed for their growing faith, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he prayed that there was an understanding that all this was because that they were partakers of God's grace. Look at verse 7. "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart." Notice where they were. "Inasmuch as both in my chains," he was in prison, "and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." And grace is a wonderful thing, friends. That's why fellowship around the gospel, spiritual growth in Christ, God's amazing grace are always great motivators for living the Christian life. And I trust they're motivating you to be what God would have you to be and what God would have me to be. How? By His grace, through His Spirit, by His Word, through the death of His Son. We got to keep all that in mind. But today, we want to look at number 3, the specifics of His prayer for the Philippians in verses 8 through 11. Let's read this, and then we'll comment on these verses specifically. Verse 8, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God." This is an amazing prayer that he has here, and I put down at least 3 things on your handout. His feelings for them was clearly stated in verses, on this. His feelings for them is clearly expressed, letter B. His prayer for them is clearly stated in verses 9 and 10. And the desired results of his prayer are noted in verse 11. And that's what we want to look at this morning. What did he pray for specifically? What did he have to say? Well, first of all, his feelings for them is clearly expressed in verse 8. Read it again. "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Paul had strong feelings for the saints at Philippi, and they for him. Here was the love of Christ being manifest between them. So the first thing I stated there on your handout is, who did Paul call on as his witness to confirm his affection of the Philippians. Look at verse 8 again. For God is my witness. He called on God. Now, this is not something unique here in this particular epistle, but so strong was his feelings that he called on God as his personal witness of his affections for them. And I want to mention here that he didn't call on, it wasn't just this particular place that he did call on them. This calling on God as his witness he did in a number of his epistles. Let me just share a few with you. In Romans 1:9, he said, "For God is my witness." Now, I underline this to draw this to your attention. "Whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of the Son. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers." In Romans, he prayed. Philippians, he prayed. In many of his epistles, he prayed. And he called God as his witness. God knows the truth of what I'm saying, he's saying here. In 2 Corinthians 1:23, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." He was down on those Corinthians. Why? Because of their inconsistency in the Christian life, their prolonged and repeated carnality. He says, if I come there, it's going to be bad. So he says, I'm going to swear before God that I'm not coming, because how is it going to be for you folks? In Thessalonica, in chapter 2, verse 5, "Neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness," concerning the particular thing that he was addressing there, and I'm not going to call your attention to that, but I just want to mention that. Also in verse 10 it says, "You are my witness, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we, the apostolic team, behaved ourselves among you who believed." You see, friends, Paul cared for these dear saints of God, and he prayed for them whenever he thought of them. And that's why I need to pray for you when I think of you, and I pray for you purposely. From time to time, I sit down, I get out my prayer list, and I go through it, and I trust you would remember me in your prayers as well. Now, this is an amazing thing, because Paul established this church, remember, 10 years prior. Now, 10 years ago, this month, I moved down, or last month, actually, I moved down to the cities to pastor this church. And I can't say that I pray for all the saints who were here then. Some I do, but not all. 95% of the people of the Grace Gospel Bible Church today are new since I moved down here from that time. And there has been a complete turnover of people here in 10 years. It amazes me. Some have died. Some have moved away. Some have left for personal or doctrinal reasons. But God still has me here praying and teaching His dear people. And secondly, God has you here. He's brought you here this morning, hasn't He? Praise the Lord for that. God is still involved here. The teaching of His Word continues to go out. And I trust our love for Him and others will continue to grow by the grace of God, and we might reach out to this community and the sphere of influence that we have. But I asked a question on your handout, or maybe you didn't ask it, I'm going to ask it. How do we know His love was expressed with deep affection? Well, verse 8 says again, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ here," the affection. Now, this is, he's speaking really here about how greatly I long for you. The point I want to make here is not the affection at this particular time, but this particular word here in the Greek language is "how greatly I long for you." It means to long for, to desire with love, and to pursue with love. This love that he had for them is in the present tense, which means he kept on longing and seeking for them. It's in the active voice, which means he chose to do this. And that's why we don't have love by nature. We have to choose to love other people. We have to choose to prefer them by the grace of God. And this is an indicative mood, which means this term here, "how greatly I long for you," is an absolute fact, as it was written in that language, for these dear saints to know. And they understood exactly what that means. Now, this is a great contrast from Paul's past, friends. At one time, he persecuted people. But here he, as an ex-proud Pharisee, he is showing tender-hearted feelings for the saints who were formerly godless pagans. They did not know God, and he did not know God at that time, and he persecuted people in the past. But here he has this longing expression of love and affection for them. Now, how does this drastic change happen? It only happens by God's grace, through His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He's done on the cross for you. And I have to say that in light of the fact that by nature, we are separated from God. Man is sinful and God is holy. And because of this separation, we don't have any means to approach God. Now, man in his devices has sought to approach God through a good works thinking, through religion, through their morality, and through philosophy. But notice on this overhead, all of these are coming, what? Short of God's standard. No one can reach God based upon what they can do. I don't care how religious, how educated, how moral, you can't reach God based upon that. Why? Because God is holy and man is sinful. God is perfect and man is not perfect. So what did God do? God initiated a plan. He sent His Son, didn't He? He sent His Son to come to earth to die on Calvary's cross and to pay for all sins. Sins past, sins present, and sins future. Even future sins were paid for when Christ died, which means I can tell you that your sins were paid for once and for all in the past on Calvary's cross. That means you stand upon ground whereby you could be reconciled. You could come to God, not through religious good works, not through a philosophy, but through a Savior who came to die for you. Why is that? Because the wages of sin is death. God said, someone must pay. And Jesus stood up and said, I'll go. I'll pay. I'll die for that sinner, for this gal, for that child. I'll die for all sins, for all people, for all time. I'll pay for the sins of all mankind once and for all. And when Christ died, and that's why you need to understand that, you're either lost this morning or you're saved. And all of us started off here lost without the righteousness we need to get to heaven. But through Jesus Christ, the righteous one, God will impute to us perfect righteousness so we can know we're saved. Not because we were involved in a church or were baptized or were catechized or did certain things in a church. No church can save, including this church. Christ came to die so that you could be saved. And that's why you must do business with Him, or you're not saved. And that's why on that cross, He paid for our sins once and for all. And God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus said, it's finished. Sins are paid in full. And that's why when you understand that your sins are paid in full, and you're willing to take that by simple faith, again, this was stated as a fact in Scripture, you stand on it by faith, and you don't have to go by your feelings. Feelings come and feelings go. But the facts remain. And your faith needs to be in the fact of what He's done for you to be saved and have eternal life. I can't save anyone. I was a sinner needed to be saved. And it wasn't until I was 30 years old that I placed my faith in Christ. And I didn't go by my feelings, and that's why sometimes, you know, when people hear the good news of the gospel, they're sad or they're angry because they realize their church lied to them. For years, they thought they had to work to go to heaven. They thought they had to make a commitment to Christ. What have you got to commit besides your sin? Others, you know, were indifferent. Maybe they were sad about it because they saw now that their relatives, their family, didn't have this message. But then usually you can get really glad and you get overjoyed because this is a tremendous thing, friends. And that's why God is giving heaven away. It's free to the taker. All you have to do is be humble enough to admit that you're lost in sin, that you're a sinner, and that you need a Savior, and trust Him. And that's why on the cross of Calvary, Christ died. The holiness of God demanded a payment. The justice of God said, someone has to die. And Jesus said, I'll die. God's love was poured out. And that's why when you're in Christ, you stand righteous in Him. You're in Christ. That's a wonderful thing to understand and know. And I trust you understand that this morning. Now let me just say a few things in light of that. Here's, I've got a little overhead here I put together yesterday. This means you have now a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Okay? What does this mean? A personal relationship with Christ changes everything. Now, church can't change everything. Religion can't change everything. Your good works can't change everything. But a personal relationship with Christ can. What does it change? Well, first of all, it changes your destiny. You're no longer going to hell, but now you're on your way to heaven. Why? Because God says so in His Word. That's why. It changes your relationship to God. Formerly, you were alienated and lost in sin. But now you're reconciled and saved by grace. That's a tremendous thing to understand and know. You can have a change of attitude in life, formerly pleasing only yourself, but now able to please the Lord. Well, that's good news. That's good news. It can change your means for living today. Formerly, only your selfish sin nature was your means for living, but now you have a new nature empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable you to live a God-honoring Christian life and produce divine good works and fruit of the Spirit for the glory of God. And it also changes your source or perspective, source of perspective in life. Formerly, your perspective was world, and it was a human viewpoint philosophy, totally. But now you have God's Word and its eternal, unchanging truth to go by. Friends, these are some tremendous things. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you trusted Him who died for you? Are you banking on heaven based upon what He has said and what He has done? Can you see what a positive decision to trust Christ can mean? I trust you do. Because if you don't have that, if you don't have a relationship with Him, what I'm going to say now is for believers. It's not for the unsaved. It's for believers. So as we go on, let's see the second thing I want you to see here under letter A. This love that He had, it reflected the love of Christ. Notice it goes on to say in verse 8, it was with the affection of Jesus Christ, verses. Now the word affections in the King James Version is translated in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So here affection means the seat of tender affections, especially kindness, benevolence, compassion. Hence a heart which in which mercy resides. God wants that for you and He wants that for me. And isn't that the heart of Jesus Christ for you and me, friends? It absolutely is. It's exactly what Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross. And that's why once you get saved and you have the Spirit of God, you can live for Him based upon a verse like Galatians 2:20, which says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ now lives in me. In the life which I live in the flesh in my physical body. I live by faith of the Son of God. Notice again, who loved me. And He showed it by giving Himself for me. That's a wonderful thing to know. So if God did the most He could do for you by dying to pay for your sins on Calvary's cross, can't God do everything else that you need in the Christian life as you walk in faith and as you depend upon Him? I believe He can. And this is exactly what Paul wanted the Philippians to display as well, as we shall see. Why? God's love in him and for him. Okay? That's what we want to understand and note here. So secondly, on your handout, we see his prayer for them here is clearly stated now in verses 9 through 10. Let's read those verses. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ." His prayer for them, clearly stated, included three things that I want you to note. Number one, he prayed that their love should abound still more and more. Now this statement begins with the Greek word that. It's a hina clause. And he clause is a purpose statement. He prayed this in order that their love would abound still more and more. So what kind of love is he talking about here? He's talking about agape love, the love of God, isn't he? God's love manifested to the believer by means of the Holy Spirit. Why love? Because it is the greatest Christian virtue. That's why. When all else fails, God's love will not fail. And that's why when you personally know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can make love practical in your Christian life. And I just take some verses here from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, which Paul says, you know, love suffers long. In other words, it's patient. And love is kind. Gentlemen, if anything, in your marriage should illustrate kindness. Sometimes I slip up in that, and I've got to be reminded of that. That something that I said or I did was not kind. We need to be reminded of that. Love does not envy, does not want what someone else has. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up, fat-headed. Love does not behave rudely. Sometimes we can behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked or easily provoked. It thinks, does not think evil, does not rejoice in another's sin, but rejoices in the truth. And we want to do that this morning. We want you to rejoice in the truth of what God has said for us from His Word. But notice this in your marriage. Fellas, you need this. Gals, you need this. Love bears all things. It believes all things. And it hopes all things. It endures all things. Why? Because God's love never fails. And when we fail, it's an indication that in our Christian life, something has broken down. Some problem has erupted. We need to understand that we need to then confess our sin by the grace of God. We need to walk with the Lord. We need to depend upon Him more and more in our Christian life. You know, Paul wanted God's love to abound in and through the Philippians to overflow or superabound towards others. How? By the message of the gospel, the message of the cross. It speaks of an enthusiastic pursuing love. God's love through us for others by His grace. You know, Jesus commanded this in John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you do what? You love one another. Notice this love is not based upon the Old Testament law. It's based upon His love. As I have loved you, that you should also love one another. And He says, well, this is true. By this will all men know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. Notice our love is not just for ourselves. It's not just for our mate, not just for our children or our parents or our siblings. It's to spill out towards those around us in your sphere of influence, wherever that influence would be. And I understand that it isn't always easy, because oftentimes we work in difficult places and down at the office or at the shop or wherever it is, and it's dog eat dog there, isn't it? Okay? Let me show you some verses here from 1 John, so we won't take some time to turn there. Beloved, let us love one another, John says, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is or equals love. This is the love of God. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. How's that? That God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live, how? Through Him. Not through a church, not through a ritual, not through a denomination, but through Him. You've got to have that. And this is love, not that we love God. No, but He took the initiative. He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation. That means the satisfactory payment for not His sins, but our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And that's exactly what we should be doing. This love that we have should be manifesting itself in us and through us, not by our strength, but by His Spirit. Because the Spirit of God will produce that very love. Now, Paul prays that God's love through the Philippians would abound. Okay, what does that word mean? It means to exceed in abundance above the ordinary. It's in the present tense as well. It's to keep on doing that. In the active voice, we have to choose, or it won't happen. So how is this love possible for us? Well, let's just put a marker here and turn back with me to Romans 5 for just a moment. A couple of books to the left. We'll start with verse 1 here, and then we're going to jump ahead. But verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified, how? By faith, we have peace with God. How that happened? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the sin debt penalty. Now notice, okay? And now he's going to go on to talk about the benefits of justification, but we want to zero in on verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit who is given to us. By the Holy Spirit, we have the means now to manifest the love of God towards others. And apart from yielding to and depending upon Him, that's not going to happen. Why? Because by nature we're sinful and selfish. That's why. So we want to see again, just from this particular point, as I'm going to go back now to Philippians, that it's through the Holy Spirit that this love can be manifested for us and through us. As we go back and look at verse 9 here, chapter 1, verse 9, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more." Notice those words. These words, "still more and more," speak of a potential growth of their love over time as they spiritually matured in Christ. Had to be manifest by the Spirit of God, and although it can be manifest through the fruit of the Spirit at any given time, he's thinking more and more. These words, "still more and more," do not allow anyone to rest in their present state of maturity. Either we are going onward and upward for Christ, as I think of, again, getting saved here. Let's just put us right here on this line here. Somebody told us about Jesus Christ who died for us on the cross for our sins, and here we are. We were sinners. We had minus righteousness, but someone told us what Christ has done and was buried and rose again, and we put our trust, our faith, you know, in Jesus Christ who died for us. The minute we did that, God now gave us a new divine nature, and He imputed and gave to us as well the Holy Spirit and changed our righteousness from a minus righteousness to a plus righteousness. We are righteous with God. And this all began here at a point of time. Now, God wants us to grow, okay, over time so that we can then mature in that time period. And that's why God's ideal is that we would grow this way. But in the Christian life, we are either going onward and upward for Jesus Christ, or we are backsliding in retrogression and carnality. Either the new nature is controlling us, or the old nature is controlling us at any given moment. Now, God knows that the new nature has a desire to do God's will, but God also knows that the new nature cannot empower us to do it. That's why He placed within us the very Spirit of God to enable us to do what we cannot do in and of ourselves. Thus, in this Christian life, if you're moving onward and upward for Christ, the Spirit of God has to do that. And that's why as you expose your mind again to the Word of God and allow the Word of God to get into your thinking and your mind, you will make decisions based upon what God has for you in the Christian life. And you will grow in grace by His grace. That's the whole idea right there. So either we're going onward and upward for Christ, or we are retrogressing in carnality, the self-life. God's goal is Christ-likeness, and that's why in Philippians chapter 1, look here what Paul said in verses 20 and 21. He says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now Christ also will be manifested in my body," notice, "whether I'm living or whether I die." How could he say that? He said it because of this. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul wasn't dominated by his sin nature. He was dominated by the new nature. He was moving onward and upward. He was moving towards the goal. He was maturing in Christ. He was an apostle. And that's why any Christian is either moving onward and upward, or they're backsliding in carnality. Okay? And that's why this word "still more and more" means we have lots of potential. Getting saved at a point in time is just the starting point. And that's why we need to grow. We need to be built up in the faith. We need to learn the Word of God. That's why we gather. That's why you bring your Bibles. That's why you open them and I teach and we go from passage to passage and other verses so that you can see what God has said, not just what I'm saying. What I'm saying better be consistent with what God has said, right? Okay? Now, what is it here that will stimulate our love to abound more and more? Two things here in verse 9. Let's look at verse 9 again. "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." There's those two things. In knowledge and in discernment. Now, in light of that, what do we need to have knowledge of? Well, we need to have knowledge of the Word of God, right? As the Spirit of God is the one that wrote God's book, and in His book we can then contain knowledge or doctrine. Okay? And since we have a new divine nature in the Holy Spirit, one package, as well as a sin nature, the old package, God wants to control the mind. And He wants to give us a value system in life. That value system can't be based upon the world. Why is that? Because the Bible teaches that Satan is the god of this world, and Satan uses this world to tempt our sin natures so that we just put me first and we live selfishly. I want my way in all things. So we got saved at a point in time because the Scriptures declared what Christ has done, and now we need to learn the Word of God. We need to get knowledge or doctrine uploaded into our thinking, don't we? This is the whole thing. As you hear and respond in faith, you will love what God loves, and you will hate what God hates. That's the way this works. Now, in what sense are knowledge and love related here? Love by itself may be wonderful, but it is often very emotional in nature. Why is this? Because emotional hearts and intellectual minds must work together according to the truth of Scripture. And that's why, you know, when sometimes we could draw a little picture like this, you know, love is to flow. Let's just put, you know, God's love here. And here's this river flowing, okay? And on the banks of the river here, there needs to be knowledge, because knowledge gives this love direction or doctrine. Thus, as we expose our mind to the Word of God, we can see that God has loved the world, hasn't He? How's that? He gave His only begotten Son. But it's only as we know, have knowledge of the Word and doctrine of the Word, that God gives direction, definement to this love. And we know that here from John 3:16. Because it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Well, how was this love manifested? It was manifested in His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, not in a church again, not in a ritual, in Him, two things should be happening. Number one, they should not perish and go to hell, but they could have, right now, a present tense possessive verb, everlasting life. God wants you to have that. He wants me to have that. He wants you to know that. Thus, although God is a God of love, there's no doubt about it, learning the Word of God gives direction to that love. And that's why as you learn the Word of God, here, let me put this up here again, and as knowledge and doctrine gets a hold of your thinking, it will direct you in love to love one another. That's what God wants. Thus, knowledge of God's revealed will via Bible doctrine is the framework that gives God's love direction and meaning in life. It marks the boundary between agape love, God's love, and emotional sentimentality, as oftentimes people are very emotional, but they don't have this understanding here. Here's another illustration of this very thing here. This river's aspect is wonderful. Here's another one. This is for parents here. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod, what is he really doing? He's really hating his son. But whoso loves him, disciplines, trains him promptly. And this word really means early. Start early when they're old enough to understand. How old is that? I think they start to understand you, and they know what the word no means when they're 6 to 9 months of age. You need to love them and hold them the first year. Start training at the end of that first year, and don't quit. Because if you withhold the rod, if you don't train your child, whether you spank them or whether you give them timeouts, you need to be in their face. You need to train them. And this shows the difference again between emotionally loving your children by doing nothing to confront their disobedience versus applying the board of education, the rod, to the seed of learning right here. Boom, boom, boom. Pow, pow, as one believer in our church calls it. You want some pow, pow? No, no pow, pow. They don't want pow, pow. Okay? Are we sensitive in their training, friends? Do they obey you? Do they talk back? Are they compliant in your home? there's some tests. Because if they're not, then maybe you need to be more confrontive and a little bit harder on them. It's so much easier to train a 2, 3, 4, and 5-year-old. When they're 15, you're going to be... And they're not going to listen. You need to get on them right now. Don't lose this opportunity. This young age is very, very important. Get on those kids. Train them. Show them how much that you love them. And sometimes parents say, you know, all I think, all I do is spank my kids. It just means they're rebels like their dad. That's what that means. Because those kids get a sin nature from their father. And that's why Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was without sin. Okay? And that's why, ladies, you have a sin nature too because your father was a sinner. And that's why that sin nature is always passed down one generation after the other. They'll be rebels like your pastor was for years. Before the Spirit of God put a bit and bridle on him and tamed that bronc somewhat. He's still working on me, by the way. And he still sometimes has to apply the rod to me. And that's why discipline is absolutely a part of the Christian life. If you're not disciplined by God, Hebrews 12 says, you're illegitimate. The King James says you're a bastard. You're not born again. You're illegitimate. You're not a child of God. Expect it. Expect it. And if God does that for us, for our holiness, we need to train our children so they would be compliant. Okay? Very, very good. Secondly, knowledge of the Word of God has an effect called discernment. Called discernment. So let me put my thing up here again. Is that when we expose our mind to the Word of God, to Bible doctrine, and get knowledge from the Word of God, it gives us in our mind discernment. What is discernment? Okay? It's a moral discernment in ethical matters. Discernment is doctrine knowledge that gives us the ability to discern, to perceive where we apply the truths of the Word of God in our Christian life, such as with our children. Are we sensitive to their training? Again, do they obey or don't they? Very, very important. Now, why is this important? Secondly, he prays not only number one, but number two, on your handout at the bottom of the page, he prayed that they would be discerning and approve things that are excellent. Approve things that are excellent. Now, the word approve means to test or examine or to prove, to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not, as sometimes assayers do with metals. Okay? To recognize as genuine after examination, to approve and to deem worthy. Now, again, friends, if the Word of God is God's Word and it's true, and as we upload the Word of God to our mind and our thinking, as we expose ourselves to God's Word, it means we're going to be discerning. And we're going to have a sense about people and things that come into our life. And we'll be able to approve things that are excellent. Now, the word excellent means to differentiate things that differ. Not between things that are just good or evil. I mean, most unbelievers can even discern those kind of things. But difference between things that are maybe good versus best. That's what we want to be able to discern. Some things are good in life, while other things are in life are excellent. So the question is, how can you differentiate between good and excellent in the choices of life? Well, you can ask this question. What would be my best choice in light of whatever I'm doing in light of eternity? That's why I put a marker here and go with me to 2 Corinthians here for just a minute. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, here's a verse that may help you giving some discernment to what you do and the choices that you make. And I'm going to give you some examples here in just a few minutes of this. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul points us to verse 18 and says this, while we look not at the things which are seen, in other words, the physical, but at the things which are not seen, meaning the spiritual. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, they are eternal in nature. So you can ask the question, if what I'm going to do now, is it my best choice in light of eternity? Or is it not? And that's why as you hear the Word of God, and the Word of God is uploaded in your thinking, you'll be more and more discerning to make excellent choices, not just good choices. In other words, is this thing just a physical thing that's going to pass in time? Or does it have a spiritual dimension to it? Is it just temporary for the now? Or does it have an eternal perspective to it in nature? Thus, knowing the truth of the Word of God can give you that discernment and perception to approve things that are spiritually excellent, not just good. Some applications here. Should I go boating snowmobiling on Wednesday night? Or should I opt to go out and hear the Word of God? Now, which is the one that has an eternal perspective for you? Okay? Should I watch a such and such a National Geographic special on TV, or should I tape it for later and go fellowship with the saints instead? Should I discipline and train my children, or should I just let it go thinking they will grow out of it? They're just in the terrible twos. No, the terrible twos will become the terrible threes if you don't step in and do something about that. Okay? Should I get sidetracked with whatever comes up to excuse myself from assembling myself together with the body, or should I make hearing the Word of God my greatest priority and fit whatever in wherever I can? And I know, friends, we all have things that we like to do, and from time to time we don't gather together with the saints. I understand that. I'm not saying you can't go on vacation, you can't go hunting, you can't go fishing, you can't go boating. I'm not saying that. But what is your best choice in light of eternity? And that's why that's very, very important. And the more you're exposed to the truth of the Word of God, seeing that this is God's truth, this is what He wants. So if I'm saved and if I have the Spirit of God living within me, since the Spirit of God wrote this, the very Spirit of God within me will want me to understand and want me to get that teaching in my thinking. Because we'll opt for what we want to do more and more. And that's why God wants to formulate your value system based upon the Word of God. What is it that you really value, friends? You know, if you were to die tomorrow and leave your 10 priority values to your children, what would they be? My fishing rods, my guns, the car. Those are all going to go, aren't they? And I understand because I have those things in my house. I do hunt. I do fish. I understand exactly what that means. And you might have many other things that I haven't touched on that are true, that sometimes they gather your thinking. And these things are most often, aren't they, from the world? And they tempt your sin nature to put yourself first, to do your thing. That's exactly what they do. And that's why making excellent choices is one of life's greatest assets. And this is what Paul prayed for these saints for here. And I pray for you as well. Wouldn't having the mind of Christ in any matter help you in making not just good choices, but excellent choices? It would. And Paul says we have the mind of Christ. What is it? It's the Word of God. And when it's being taught and the doors are open, do you come? Are you rejoicing in the Word of God? I trust you are. And that's why whatever it is that besets you, and I know we all have besetting sins and we all have things that come up in our life, so that instead of manifesting the life of Christ because we're yielded and dependent upon the Spirit of God and we're reaching out to others and we're trying to glorify Christ, we're really just thinking about ourselves. Our sin nature's in control. The world is grasping our mind. All the arrows in life are pointing in, and it's really all about me. And there are from time to time that I go hunting and fishing, and they're not sins. None of those things are sin. It's just that do you forsake the assembling yourself together to do your thing always? You know? Or are you preferring what God would have you? Are you making excellent choices? Are you approving things that are excellent? So that if you left and your children said, well, this is a priority to Dad, why can't I do it? Dads, you need to think about that. Let that just be a challenge to you in light of that. Number three, he prayed that they would also be sincere and without offense in life. That they would be sincere and without offense in life. Now, what do these words mean? This has an inward aspect and an outward aspect to it. Inwardly, you are to be sincere. The word means pure, sincere by defect. Found pure when examined by the sun's light. And oftentimes in those days, there was pottery stands and they would come up and they would hold up that piece of pottery and they would hold it up to the sunlight. And that sun would expose cracks in that pottery that the maker had flushed over and painted over so that they were selling defective products. And that's why if you're sincere, and that word you want there is the word pure, inwardly, you are to be sincere or pure before God. Now, the world's not going to make you pure, is it? But God's Word can make you pure. That's what you need to think, how you need to think, that's what that means. But secondly, it has an outward aspect. Outwardly, we are to be without offense or blameless before others. This word without offense means not causing another to stumble. Okay? You want to be blameless, not troubled by a consciousness of sin in your life. And that's why 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, give no offense neither to the Jews, to the Greeks, or to the church of God. How many kinds of people are there in the world? There's Jewish people, there's Gentile people, and there's Christians. That's what the Scripture states. And although there are other religions, that's what the Bible recognizes. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. So if you're upset with me about saying that, then you're upset with me because I'm just telling you what the Bible says here. Okay? Now, why is it that we offend or stumble others? It's because we live selfishly. We live based upon the sin nature. Life is really all about us. We want what we want. That's why. And we don't care about anyone but self. And that's why there are four ways to view a person. I didn't put this on your handout. There's not room. Here they are. You can view them as the world sees them. You know, some of our greatest athletes this last week have been tarnished. Two from the Vikings and a great golfer have been tarnished. The world puts these men up on pedestals, and we're finding out that they're really sinners, just like me and just like you. Okay? We can view them as friends see them, always giving them the benefit of the doubt and think, well, that person's really not like that. Okay? We can view them as they see themselves, and oftentimes through our own perception, through our own eyes, we are deceived about ourselves. Or we can view them as God sees them. That's how we need to view them. That's what really matters, isn't it? What does God say? And this inward and outward aspect is to be done, and this prayer to be done until the day of Christ. Look at verse 10 again. Therefore, I'm in the wrong book here, back to Philippians, excuse me. Philippians 9 and 10. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge of the Word, giving you discernment to discern right from wrong, good from best, that you may approve things that are excellent in your life, that you may be sincere, inwardly pure, and outwardly blameless until the day of Christ. Okay? What does that mean? It means until Christ returns to take us home. When will that happen? Well, here's this little chart of mine that I put up from time to time. We live in the church age. I believe we live at the end of the church age. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church, or the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when we are caught up to be with Him, we are going to face the judgment seat of Christ. Now this again, friends, now remember now, is in heaven. Believers are going to be judged for how they lived their Christian life, for the decisions they made, for the discernment they had. And that's why this is very, very important. Matter of fact, go back with me to 2 Corinthians again. Look at chapter 5 here. I don't believe I put those verses on overhead. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Let's look at verse 7 and following. 5:7 says, for we're to walk by faith, not by sight. Notice we need to see the spiritual and eternal, not the temporal and the physical. We're confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. When a believer dies, they're present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, our goal in life, whether present or absent from Him, to be well pleasing to Him. Why is that? Verse 10 tells us why. Here's our verse. For we must all believers, not unbelievers, all believers appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each believer may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. So God's going to evaluate our post-salvation life, how we lived our life. Do we live it for His honor and for His glory, or do we live it for ourselves? Back up one more book to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Corinthians, again, were not known for their spirituality, and here they're judging the Apostle Paul, and he says in 1 Corinthians 4:4, he says, "For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me in my Christian life is the Lord. Therefore, Corinthians, believers today, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes." That's what we're looking at here. "Who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God." That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. There's a day coming when we're going to give an account called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat judgment, that we're going to give an account at. Okay? Let's go back to Philippians and look at this last verse here. Now we want to look at the desired results of this prayer, verse 11. Here it is. "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, through the glory and praise of God." First of all, he prayed that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now the word "filled" here is the Greek word pleiro, and it means filled to the full. It's the same word that's used with being filled with the Spirit, or to be filled with the full of the Spirit. It's in the perfect tense, which means they were to begin to do this with abiding results in their Christian life. Passive voice, God would fill them. All they had to do is yield to Him. With what? Fruits of righteousness. And fruits is any righteousness that is always produced by the Spirit of God. He produces fruit and divine good works in our life. Okay? And this word righteousness is the righteousness which is acceptable to God. Thus, as I'm willing to yield, as I'm willing to depend upon the Lord, as I upload and expose my mind to the knowledge of the Word of God, and as I now yield, not to the sin nature, no, but to the new nature, and to the Holy Spirit, God will take the Word of God, upload it into my mind, I will be able to be discerning to make excellent choices in life. The choices that God wants me to make. And you can look back in your life and think, you know, this past month, what kind of choice was I making? Was the Word of God a priority to me? I trust it was. Okay. Now, is this consistent with other New Testament admonitions and thinking? It is. Because Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. It's the fruit of righteousness. Okay? Well, let's go to Ephesians 4. Back up one book here. And let's read a couple of practical portions of Scripture here. Ephesians 4, let's just jump in at verse 17. Paul is writing to the saints at Ephesus. These folks were saved. But he has some things to say to them concerning their Christian walk. Verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Well, how do they walk? "In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." They're not saved. That's why. "Who being past feeding have given themselves over to lewdness," sexual sin, "to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now he shifts from the unsaved to the saved, to the Ephesians, "But you, folks, have not so learned of Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus." That speaks again of being exposed to the Word of God. "That you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man and his ways, how you lived in the past, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust." Every believer has positionally put that off. But we need to now practically do that by the Spirit's enabling. "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Again, it's hearing the Word. "That you might put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now notice how practical this is, Paul goes on to say. "Therefore, stop lying." So he tells believers this. Can believers lie? Absolutely. They have a sin nature. "Let each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, yes, but don't sin." How can we be angry and not sin? When we're angry at what God is angry at, we don't. We don't sin. God is angry at sins. "Be angry, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole..." You mean believers steal? Apparently they do. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Boy, I'm guilty of that one. I've seen it happen many times. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And he goes on to say, don't grieve the very Spirit of God. Jump ahead to chapter 5. Look at verses 8 and following. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:8. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So here's again that fruitful, righteous life is being manifested and being set forth here in Ephesians. Go with me to 1 Peter, if you would. 1. In 1 Peter 1, verse 13, Peter tells the believers he writes to, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, take the Christian life seriously, and rest your hope fully to the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient Christian children, not conforming yourselves to the former way that you used to live when you were ignorant. We could still do that, by the way. That's why he says, don't do that. Okay? Verse 15, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy with all in all your conduct. Why should we do that? Because this is what the Old Testament said. It is written, be holy for I am holy. That's why. And God wants us to live a holy life. And this holiness is based upon what God has done for us through Jesus Christ upon the cross. Thus, God wants us to be fruitful, live a holy life, not be a stumbling block, make excellent choices in light of eternity. So what kind of life have you been producing, friends, this past week, this past month? Have your choices been righteous or selfish? Are your works produced by the flesh or by the Holy Spirit? Have your choices been temporal or eternal in nature? Could we liken your choices to gold, silver, and precious stones, 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Or are they more like wood, hay, and straw? Come judgment day, how will they fare at the Bema Seat judgment by fire? And that's between you and the Lord, not between you and me. I'm not here to beat up on you. I'm here to challenge your thinking. I know you have a sinful nature. I have a sinful nature. I know the Word of God has the answers. Paul prayed for these saints that their love would grow. And it needed to grow in knowledge. It needed to grow in discernment. It needed to grow so they could approve things that were excellent, that they could be sincere before God and without offense before others. This is powerful stuff. This is amazing. Okay? Secondly, I want you to note from verse 11 that the source of this righteousness was understood to be Jesus Christ. Notice verse 11 as we go back to Philippians 1:11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important? Because what we do must be done for the glory of God. That's why. Jesus Christ is the righteous one, and when we identify with Him, God declares us righteous. And then He makes us righteous practically. Now let me just put this down as we look at this chart for a minute. When you got saved at a point in time, you were justified, you were declared righteous, that took place right there. You were saved from the penalty of sin, you were no longer going to hell. If that's not happened to you, you are standing on this side of that dock. And you are still absolutely lost. You need to be saved. But if you've made that decision, you've come to trust in Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him, and you've received salvation as a free gift, you are now on this side of that dot. You are living in the present and living in light of the future. We're still not in heaven. We're here, right? And God now wants to save you from the power of sin in your life, from this sin nature, which is totally and completely contrary to Him. It's worldly. It loves the world and what it has to offer. And you're in the sanctification process. God here declared you righteous at a point in time. Now He wants to make you righteous practically. And that's going to take time, isn't it? It's going to take time. It's going to take the Spirit of God. It's all by God's grace through a yielded and daily dependence upon the Lord via the Holy Spirit. We need to understand it. We need to note that. Thus, is the Spirit of God important? Absolutely. So, who, again, am I going to yield to? Who am I going to depend upon? Am I going to depend upon myself? Or am I going to, and from the world? Or am I going to find my wisdom and source in the Word of God and yield to the Spirit of God who can give me the victory? Only He can do that, friends. And that's why you need the Lord. And what we can enjoy now is still based upon what Christ has done for us. This second tense, or this sanctification process, flows out of being saved. That's why we can never leave the cross of Christ to just talk about Christian life truths. We have to keep going back to the cross. It's crucial. And that's why we're living now in light of heaven. Because how we live now, where one day we're going to stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment, and we're going to give an account for what we did, why we did it, and God's going to show us if it was gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, and poof. Some of us will be in heaven with the smell of smoke. The Lord will say, "You made it, didn't you, through that fire?" Absolutely. Praise God. I may be one of them. I may be one of them. This is a grace operation, okay? But the source of living the Christian life is who? Jesus Christ. Thirdly, from this verse, the goal of it all would be for the glory and praise of God. Now, why is this important? Because what we do must be done for the glory of God if it is to count in light of eternity. In other words, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat, whether you drink," and I'll just say to you, let's put it right here for you, whatever you do, do it all, you fill in the blank, for the glory of God. In other words, that your life could magnify Christ. Again, Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, or equals Christ, and to die, that's going to be even better. I'm living now for Him, but I'm looking forward to that time of death." And that's why we need to think that same way in our Christian life. Now, what does all this mean to you? Well, let me just ask you this. Do your prayers reflect what Paul prayed for? What do you pray for? A growing love for others through the knowledge of the Word of God. The ability to discern and make excellent choices daily in life. Demonstrating purity before God and blamelessness and holiness before others. Not stumbling them in the Christian life. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Doing what we do by His grace through His Spirit for the glory of God. That's what God wants for you. And that's what God wants for me. And Paul was thankful for and rejoiced in the salvation of the Philippians. But that's not all. He was also burdened that and prayed that they would go on to achieve all of that. And that's why when I talk to you every Sunday, friends, and you see these charts and you understand what I'm saying, yes, you need to be saved. But how are you doing now in the Christian life? Are you living now in light of heaven? One day you're going to be there. Death is almost sure. Unless we're part of the rapture generation, which we could be. The Lord could come this afternoon. We don't want to be ashamed before Him as it is coming, do we? And that's why this is an important thought to think about. We have only one life and it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And only as you yield to the Lord and get the Word of God in your thinking, will He transform you to make you to be the person God wants you to be. I have no plans or desires for you, but God does. Would you yield to Him? Would you trust Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace and for this portion of Scripture, Paul's prayer, the specifics of it. We pray this week that we could think it through again. We could take inventory and challenge ourselves at home to think through these issues. Do my life reflect what Paul prayed for? And how can I make adjustments to be what God would have me to be? We thank You, Father, again for sending Your Son. If there's someone here this morning that's never trusted Christ, they may be religious, but they may be lost. May You convict them of their sin and show them the truth that they could trust in Christ and be saved. And then they could live a righteous life, producing righteous good works. They could be pure before God and blameless before others. And we know, Father, this will again will take the Word of God and the Spirit of God in our lives. And we just want to keep coming to You week to week, to have our minds challenged and that You could just give us the right perspective and we could think about these things. And we know, Father, it's occupying Christ, looking unto Jesus, that all this will come to pass. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.